Boudreaux and Thibodeau are standing by the bayou one day. Oh, a guy named Clarence lived right across the bayou from him. And every day Clarence would taunt him. Hey, Boudreaux, Thibodeau, you so stupid, you so ugly. Oh, every day this went on and on. One day Thibodeau says, you know what, Boudreaux, you mark my words. As soon as they finish building that bridge down there, I got to drove across that bridge. I got to whoop Clarence. I'm going to let you sit here and watch. Every day. Boudreaux, Thibodeau, he taunt them. One day the bridge finally gets finished. Thibodeau says, oh, Boudreaux, this is the day I've been waiting for me. I got to drove across that bridge. I got to take care of Clarence right now. Sit right here and watch that, Boudreaux. He gets in his truck, drives down the bridge, and he sits there for 15 minutes looking at the bridge. And he comes back. Hello, Boudreaux. He says, what you mean, hello, Boudreaux? You can drove across that bridge, take care of Clarence. He says, well, I was going to did that. I got down to that bridge. I look at that bridge. They assign on that bridge that say, Clarence, 16 feet. He don't look that big from this side of the bayou. Well, that was the problem for the Israelites. They kept looking at Canaan, and all they saw were giants and fortified cities, and they were afraid. You remember, the book of Joshua really encompasses three geographical areas. We have Egypt. Egypt is a picture of what? The world. So an Egyptian is a picture of the unbeliever under the grip of Pharaoh, who is a picture of Satan. So the Exodus is a picture of salvation, being brought out of the world, being delivered from the domain of Satan and brought into the domain of Jesus Christ. Israel was taken out of Egypt, and they went into the wilderness on their way to Canaan. Now, what does the wilderness represent? Well, for Israel, they were out of Egypt, but they were still attached to Egypt. They were still looking to Egypt. So wilderness represents this spiritual condition of someone who is a believer. And by the way, let me stress, it's great to be in the wilderness. That means you're saved. But a wilderness believer is a believer who's out of Egypt, he's saved. But he's still attached to the world. I personally would think that probably most Christians basically live our lives, and I'm saying our, in the wilderness. And here are some symptoms of living in the wilderness. We look to the world to get our needs met, our emotional needs, our physical needs, our psychological, even our spiritual needs maybe. We look to the world for that. Well, the world can't deliver. Therefore, wilderness life is a life of frustration, anxiety, spiritual, mental, physical exhaustion. That means we're operating on self-effort, attached to the world. Now, Israel was going to Canaan. That's where we want to go. Canaan life, there's a lot about Canaan life. We could boil it down to two essentials, and that is abundance and rest. And those two are related. Since God has promised to provide our needs, see, not to the world. We don't look to the world, we look to Him. He's promised to supply our needs. Does that mean bread crust? No. He's promised to supply our needs abundantly. Therefore, we can rest. But this whole concept of rest is very difficult to understand. Because obviously, we do something. Obviously, our bodies do things. We don't rest in the sense that we do nothing. We rest from anxiety and worry and frustration. Now, again, the difficult part to understand is that we rest from self-effort. That's what's hard to grasp. Because again, because obviously our bodies do something. But we rest. The concept here is, and this is what we're going to explore as we go off of the book of Joshua. We rest from our own energy and learn to tap into energy of Holy Spirit. That's the difference between self-effort and energy from Holy Spirit. Now, you would think that if we said, well, we have a life available to us that is a life of abundance and rest, we would think, well, great. Let's go for it now. The reason most Christians don't go into Canaan, or let me say, when I say we don't go into Canaan, that's probably not fair. I think we skirt around the edges. Step in a little bit, step back out. I think that's pretty much what we do. And the reason we live that way is that, like Israel, we have three powerful enemies that don't want us to have a life of abundance and rest. What are those three enemies? World, world, flesh, and Satan. The world does not want us to enter a life of abundance and rest. You know why? Because that means we're not getting our needs met in the world. Now, Satan does not want us to enter a life of abundance and rest. He has limited options he can do to hinder us, but he has some big options he can do. What can he do? He manipulates the world around us. That's what he does to us. Why? Well, he knows that we by nature want to get our needs met in the world. So what does he do? He presents the world as a good place to get our needs met. And that's why, and let's not be mistaken, he owns popular culture. And do I even say anything about the media? I'll just drop it there. I'll just say that the media, pop culture, all screams to us, get your needs met over here. Our third enemy is our own flesh. And that's the critical one. It's hard to imagine. You would think, well, I would think even my old nature, my own flesh, would want a life of abundance and rest. And I think to a degree, our old flesh would want that. But you know why our flesh won't let us do it? Because it would mean he would have to give up control. Holy Spirit wants control. Flesh says, well, if we go this life of abundance and rest, that means Holy Spirit controls it. So that's why we don't enter Canaan. Now, in the book of Joshua, Israel encounters various enemies. Cities, kings, armies. Each of those entities, each of those enemies, is a picture of either the world, Satan, or the flesh. So, as Israel conquers each of those, a city, a town, an army, a king, we learn how to conquer the world, spirit, or the flesh and get victory. We pick up where Israel is camped just on the east side of the Jordan River, about 5 miles east of Jericho. And Jericho is the first enemy to Israel. Now, Jericho represents the world. You may think, well, I thought Egypt represented the world. Yes. But you see, Egypt represents the world before we were saved. Egypt represents the world that did not want us to be saved. Jericho represents the world to us now, trying to prevent us from entering a life of abundance and rest. Let's review quickly. Joshua sent in 2 spies for reconnaissance. Joshua 2 verse 1, Joshua the son of Nun sent 2 men as spies saying, go, view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. The reason they stayed there, that she had a stream of visitors in and out, they felt like they would not be noticed. There's another reason why they picked Rahab's house. And in 2 weeks, when we talk about the fall of Jericho, I'll give you some more information. But we know that Rahab's house was very strategically located. It was on the north side of Jericho, on the outside. But they took great precautions to not be seen. Look what happened, though. And he was told, the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here. So they knew who they were. They came here tonight. They knew when they came to search out the land. So they knew who they were, when they came, and why they came. The king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house. They knew exactly where they went. For they have come out to search for the whole land. Now, fortunately, here's another reason why they went to Rahab's house. She would have been an outcast in that culture, and maybe more amenable to being cooperative. She wouldn't have been loyal to the Jericho. But the woman had taken the 2 men and hidden them. And she said, yes, the men came to me. That's true. But I did not know where they were from. That's false. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark, the men went out. That's true. But I did not know where the men went. That's false. She put them up on a roof. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. Well, she points to the east, over to the Jordan River. Now, they would have believed that. You know why? Because all of Jericho knew that Israel was camped over there east of the Jordan. So when she pointed, she said, they went that away. They all went that away. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, there's good news and bad news. See, the good news is the guys who were pursuing the 2 spies had gone out and the gates were shut. That's good news. What's the bad news, though? They're still trapped in there. You know what a spiritual picture this is? I think there's a lot of Christian cliches that cause us to be disappointed. There are a lot of Christian cliches that we think are biblical, and they're not. I don't know how many times I've heard, well, when God closes one door, He'll open another door. I don't know about you. I've been in many situations where God shut a door, and I kept looking around for another door, and there weren't any. In fact, I've been in situations He kept shutting every door. I said, well, He'll open another one. Well, how many Christians get disappointed? That's why I say over cliches. Somehow we think that if God shuts one door, He's going to open another, and He doesn't open it, we think God let us down. Well, that's just a cliche. It's not true, but I'll tell you what is true. Here's a great picture. Why God shuts doors. Why did God shut the door here? To protect those two. So you see, in our lives, when we see shut doors, now it very well may be that God's opening another door. But I think the main reason He shuts doors is that so somebody bad won't come in and get us. Duh. So verse 9, she said to the men, I know the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. Now remember, that had been 40 years earlier. That's how that story spread throughout the Middle East.
They didn't need a newspaper, did they?
No, they didn't. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you, for the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. What an irony here. Israel was afraid of Jericho. But we see from inside information, Jericho is afraid of Israel. Now Rahab knows the Israelites are going to conquer her city. And all she does is ask for protection. So in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 2, she says, look, since I helped you, please just spare my family. And verse 14, the men said to her, yes, we'll do that. Verse 15, then she let them down by a rope through the window. Remember that rope? For her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. Now for centuries, skeptics have pointed to this passage and said, look, that is absolute nonsense. What does it mean her house was on the city wall? They said, that can't be. You have city walls and you have houses inside the wall. How can it be on top of the wall? Until ancient Jericho was unearthed. And what was discovered was that there were two walls of Jericho, two concentric circles. And at the top of those two concentric circles, timbers were laid across the two walls. And around the whole city of Jericho, there were houses where? On the wall. And by the way, all the walls fell down. And that's what the excavation found. Two concentric circles fell. Except for the north side. There was a group of houses which were intact. One of them had a prominent window at the back. And something else they found in that window, I'll tell you shortly. Back to our story. Remember, Rahab sent the Jericho over to the Jordan. So she sends the Israeli guys the other way. Verse 16, she said to them, go to the hill country. That's to the west where the limestone mountains, limestone caves were. Lest the pursuers happen upon you and hide yourselves there for 3 days. Now, verse 17, they said, okay, we will be free from this oath to you which you have made us swear. What's the oath? That we'll protect you when we come back in. Unless, when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window. I would say scarlet cord is bigger than a thread. See, it's this cord. It's the cord, it's the rope that she put out the window for them to get out of, so it wasn't a little thread. He says, tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down. I want you to remember that. The same cord that would protect her is the cord, same cord they used to get out of town. And gather to yourself into the house your father, mother, brothers, sisters, and all your father's household. Well, watch this. And it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head, and we will be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood will be on our head if a hand's laid on. In other words, we see the cord in the window, you're all going to be safe. Now notice something very important. They only had one thing they were going to be looking for, wasn't it? Just one thing. He says, when we come back in here, we are going to look for one thing, the red rope. I'm making a point here on purpose. There's nothing else they were looking for, right? Just the red rope. I guess her house had a red light in front, red rope in the back. Verse 21, and she said, according to your word, so be it. So she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Now I want to stop here and look at this scarlet cord because it's very important. And there's powerful application for us. Because this whole scarlet thread, scarlet cord, scarlet rope runs throughout Scripture. The first time we see a scarlet thread or a scarlet cord is with Judah. Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. The ancestor of Jesus Christ, he gave his name to the southern kingdom of Judah. And he had sons by Tamar, who just happened to be his daughter-in-law. He was a jewel, wasn't he? So she had twins, and here's a picture of the birth of those twins, Genesis 38:28. Whenever twins were born in Israel, it was very important to identify which one was the older of the two. Why? Because that was what determined the birthright. So here's a picture of the birth of those twins. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. See what a scarlet thread meant in the Old Covenant? That was a picture to identify the firstborn. So a scarlet thread is a picture of Jesus Christ, Luke 2:7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. By the way, Jesus was her firstborn son. He's also the firstborn. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The scarlet cord identified the firstborn. So a scarlet cord was a picture of Jesus Christ. By the way, this is off the subject, but since there's been a lot of work, talk about Mormonism in the news lately with Mitt Romney running for president, one of the beliefs of the Mormons is that Jesus was a created being. And a lot of other groups say that. Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah, they do. They believe, well, it says he's the firstborn. What they believe is that there's God, and then subservient to him is Jesus, who was created being, and Holy Spirit is an emanation from him. By the way, some Pentecostal oneness movements dangerously get close to this. But again, they'll point to passages. Well, look, he's the firstborn. What the Bible means when it says that Jesus was the firstborn is that he, after his resurrection, became the firstborn of glorified humanity. See, there's going to be a new race of glorified human beings. And we will all be in that new race. He already, in his humanity, he died and rose again, and he became a glorified human being. And that's what the Bible means by he's the firstborn. Back to the subject. So the scarlet thread identifies the firstborn. It's a picture of Jesus. But there's much more about that scarlet thread I'd like to look at. We go to the book of Leviticus. If you ever want some light reading, go to the book of Leviticus. Every verse in Leviticus is Jesus. Leviticus 14, verse 4. We see this scarlet thread once again. This is a picture of how people were cleansed. Leviticus 14, 4. The priest shall give orders to take, now let's watch the details here, two live clean birds, two birds, and cedar wood, and a scarlet string, and hyssop. So we have two birds, wood, scarlet string, and hyssop. So we have two birds, and one of them, here's the picture, see if you catch this. One of the birds is tied with wood. One of the birds is tied with a scarlet thread to a piece of cedar wood. It's a picture of Jesus being attached to the cross. And hyssop is there. If you look, if you'll read John chapter 9, you'll see it's interesting. Jesus on the cross was offered vinegar on a stalk of hyssop. So we have a bird, a live bird, who's tied to a piece of wood with a scarlet string. Remember, there's two birds. One of the birds is killed. Verse 2, the priest shall give orders to slay the one bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. See what a picture this is? Jesus is fully God. He came to earth as fully God. He did not use his divine prerogatives, but he had them. However, he had those divine, that divine nature in a body of flesh, in an earthenware vessel. See? That's Jesus. He's God, but he's in a vessel of earth. But the bird is killed in an earthenware vessel, meaning Jesus was killed in the flesh, see? Over running water. Literally, it means over living water. So that is a picture of Holy Spirit. See, so Jesus came fully God, but he was in an earthenware vessel. Therefore, he functioned just as a human being, so he had to be energized by the power of Holy Spirit. So see, this is all Jesus. So we have two birds. One is tied with a scarlet thread to wood, and he's killed. Now, we still have the live bird, remember? Now, as for the live bird, he, that's the priest, shall take it, together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop, right? So we have the live bird. He's put together with the wood, string, and hyssop. You know what's happening here? The dead bird's being identified with the live bird. And shall dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. The first bird is killed. He's attached to wood with a scarlet thread over running water. The second bird now, the live bird, is dipped in the blood of the dead bird. And then what happens to him? Verse 7. He shall then let the live bird go free. So the living bird is dipped in the blood of the dead bird, and he flies up to heaven. Now, let's leave that little bird hanging there. We'll come pick him up. Don't worry, they can hover. But we don't want to miss this picture. We got two birds. One of them's tied to a piece of wood with a scarlet thread. He's killed. The other bird is dipped in the blood of the dead bird, and he's allowed to go up into heaven. That's a picture of the resurrection, isn't it? And you see, you had to have two birds to picture Jesus. Because nothing in nature can die and then come back to life again. So you have to have two birds to picture that Jesus was killed, but he rose again. So do you see now that the scarlet thread is a picture of Jesus the firstborn? And also the scarlet thread is a picture of Jesus being nailed to that cross. But not staying there. Shedding his blood, but rising in and flying off like that little bird. So that red, that cord is red because of the blood. Now, so you see the scarlet thread in the window is a picture of Jesus Christ. Not a picture of Jesus Christ, the great teacher, but the firstborn of all creation, the one who died on the cross and was resurrected. That's the scarlet thread. Now, back to our story. The two spies tell Rahab, when we come back and destroy Jericho, we're going to look at the houses back here, and if we see a scarlet cord hanging out the window, you'll be delivered. You'll be saved. Now notice what they did not say. They didn't say, we're going to come back, and if we see that scarlet cord hanging out your window, then we're going to go knock on your door and we're going to ask you, are you walking in obedience? Have you made Jesus Lord of your life? Have you changed? They, you know what? They didn't even say, we're going to come back and see how you're making a living. Isn't that amazing? They said, we're not, they didn't ask any of that. They said, if we see the red rope, that's the end of the issue. They weren't even going to investigate further. They said they didn't make any demands on her for a performance, any obligation. In fact, they made it clear they weren't even going to check. They looked for the rope. They must have remembered what had happened at Passover 40 years before. Exodus 12:12, I will go through the land of Egypt and I will strike down all the firstborn, and the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And look what God says. I didn't say this. God said this. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And remember, the blood was put on the door at the top, bottom, and the two sides in the shape of a cross. So again, God says, I'm going to go house to house here. If I see blood, you're not going to be judged. You're going to be saved. Notice again, He did not say, I'm going to send my angel and we're going to knock on doors and we're going to ask how you all are living. It was one issue, the blood. They see the blood, they're saved. Don't see the blood, they're condemned. Well, the New Testament gives a commentary on that. Peter, 1 Peter 1:18, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver, gold, from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, blood of Christ. How are we redeemed? Same way Rahab was. The scarlet thread, blood of Jesus. And you know, when we were born again, was there anything besides the blood that saved us? And the answer is no. In other words, did we have to come and say, well, I'm trusting in that the shed blood of Jesus on the cross represents the blood I should have shed because He was my substitute? Did we also have to say, I'm going to promise to do better? I'm going to promise to turn away from my sins. I'm going to make Him Lord of my life. The reason I'm saying all these things is that kind of teaching is filtered into Christianity these days. Not into the mainstream liberal Christianity. I mean, it's filtered into our section, what we would call the evangelical Christianity. That you have to believe in Jesus as your Savior. Plus, you have to be willing to forsake your sins. You have to be willing to make Him Lord of your life. First thing, I don't even know what that means. I tell you the truth, make Him Lord of my life. I don't know what that means. I tell you what the Bible says. He is Lord of our life. We don't make Him Lord of our life. Good night. That's like saying, you know, I believe I'll let God run the universe. Yeah, there's a thought. Why don't we let Him run the universe? You see, people, you know what people are doing? People today, and I'm just going to say this, John MacArthur, he's leading this. What he's doing is taking things that do happen. It do happen to a degree after we're saved. After we're saved, the Holy Spirit makes us new people. He gives us new desires. What these people are doing is take the things that come after we're saved and front load them into the gospel. The gospel is, remember the old song, Nothing But the Blood? You know, that's very correct. Actually, I believe that most of us here know that. I think that most of us know we're just saved by the blood of Jesus. And we didn't bring any good works to the table. But I believe what happens is, in our lives, we as Christians, we tend to forget that. See, I think we tend to forget in our lives that it's still nothing but the blood. And that's why it's very interesting in the story of Rahab. The same rope that would save Rahab saved the two spies, didn't it? The same robe, the same red cord that would save Rahab from being killed, from being judged, is the very same rope that the two people who were already believers used to avoid judgment. See, I think what we sometimes forget is that the same blood that gave us access to heaven in eternity is the same blood that lets us go into heaven right now. See, in other words, I think this. I think when we go to our Father, we think He's asking, how are you living? Are you walking in obedience? He's not asking that. He's looking for one thing. What He's looking for? Blood. If He sees the blood of Jesus, we go in. There's no other issues. See, again, I think we think our Father sees us in degrees. He doesn't. In fact, the Father sees humanity as people with the blood and people without the blood, and He doesn't see any distinctions between. So actually, when we go to heaven, we go with blood all over us. You may be thinking, well, that sounds like like a horror movie. Hold that thought, because yes, we do go to heaven with blood all over us, but it's not gross. So we got us hanging there. I got this. I know I still got this little bird hanging. I'm remembering all these things I got hanging. Let's go back to Lee, pick up that bird hanging up in the sky. Remember, he's been dipped with blood? But he's set free. You think, well, why would you have this thing where a little bird is dipped in blood and he's free to fly off with blood on him? Well, that's a picture. Because when Jesus rose again, he went up to heaven and he carried blood with him. He carried blood with him. Hebrews 9:11. This is after the resurrection. He entered, Jesus, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. So he's saying the pattern of the tabernacle, the temple on earth, was really just a copy of the real tabernacle temple up in heaven. Verse 12, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. See, the live bird with blood on him that sent off into the sky is a picture of Jesus. Because Jesus, after his resurrection, he was alive. And like that bird, he went up to heaven. And isn't this amazing? He went up to heaven. And you know what he did? He spilled his blood in the temple of heaven. Verse 13. Look at the comparison, verse 13 and verse 14. If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. He's saying, okay, don't we grant that blood saved us? He says now, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? By the way, the word serve is really, it was a religious kind of word, and it meant to fellowship with God in the temple. So instead of saying serve the living God, I would say, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to fellowship with the living God? You see what he's saying there? He's saying the blood of Christ that saved us will also cleanse our conscience. Again, I think our problem with this, I think that we think what hinders our fellowship with our Father is our sin. You see, the verse does not say the blood will cleanse us from our sins. Why? That already happened when we were saved. He's saying what the blood does now is cleanse our conscience. You see, what hinders our fellowship is not our sin, it's our conscience. Now, when we feel that way, we have to remember that God just looks for the blood of Jesus. So, the scarlet thread of Rahab, the door on the blood at Passover. If he sees the blood, we have fellowship with him. In fact, remember, the same cord that would protect Rahab protected the two who are believers. But back to our story, verse 22, they departed and came to the hill country, back to the west. And they remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road, meaning the road down to the Jordan River, but had not found them. Well, I wonder why. They weren't there. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country. These are the spies. And they crossed over and they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they related to him all that had happened to them. I know I said it last week, but I can't resist. We don't want to miss this. Jericho's about to be destroyed. The two Israelites who were in Jericho were not protected during the destruction. They were taken out of Jericho before it was destroyed. They were taken out and they went safely over to Yeshua, Joshua. Remember, Jericho is a picture of the world. So you see, and the world's about to be destroyed. The great tribulation is about to come upon the earth. I think it's soon. See the picture? We're not going to be protected during the great tribulation. We're going to be taken out before the great tribulation and taken over to Yeshua. So the two spies go back to Joshua and they report what they discovered. Verse 24. And they said to Joshua, The Lord has given all the land into our hands, and all the inhabitants of the land, moreover, have melted away before us. Again, we can't miss this irony. Israel's afraid of Jericho, and Jericho's afraid of Israel. In fact, I love this. Joshua went through all these procedures and all this precaution to send two spies in for some reconnaissance information. They were detected immediately. And this is the only information he brought back. He brought back no information of any strategic purpose other than they melted away before us. Now Israel, again, we don't want to miss this irony. Israel was over there camped out thinking, how can we possibly defeat Jericho? Like the Giants, how can we possibly beat the Patriots? And the fact is, Jericho had already been defeated. Israel just didn't know it. Now remember, Jericho is a picture of the world to us. Our enemy that does not want us to have abundance and rest. Let me tell you specifically what Jericho represents to us. Remember, Jericho is the first enemy they'll encounter. So Jericho to us are problems we encounter. As we go into the world, as we walk day to day, we encounter problems. Some little, some big. Jericho represents a big problem. And it's big problems. Problems that we either don't think can be conquered. Problems we have that don't think can be solved. Or we don't have a clue how to solve them. So Jericho, as we try to enter a life of abundance and rest, Jericho represents those problems that keep coming up. Now, when we encounter these problems, I think we tend to do one of two things. One, we either immediately try to fix it ourselves. I think more often what we Christians do, I think more often we do pray. I think everybody in here, when you have a problem, I think we pray. But I think we pray, show me what I should do to solve this problem. See, that sounds right, but I think we're praying a little bit off. You see, that's what Joshua sent the two spies for. Joshua learned a valuable lesson here in planning. See, Joshua sent the two spies into Jericho for this reason, to find out what do we need to do to conquer Jericho. His mission really didn't accomplish anything. Because he was asking the wrong question. See, what the two spies came back and told him was, it's already defeated. God had already defeated Jericho. So when we have those problems, and we say, show me what I should do to solve this problem. By the way, how many times have we done that? You ever been very disappointed? You have a serious problem, and you say, show me what I should do to solve this problem, and you don't feel like you get any answer? Well, I'll tell you why. We're praying the wrong thing. It'd be like saying, oh Lord, help me win this football game. Help me hit a home run so I can win this football game. And we're saying, well, why won't God help me hit a home run? I keep praying and praying, trying to hit a home run. And this, God's saying, no. We're not trying to hit a home run. We're trying to get a touchdown. See, we're praying on the wrong angle. See, we come to a problem, or we have a problem, we come to God, and our thinking is wrong to begin with. Our thinking is, I have a problem that's not solved yet. Show me how to solve it in the future. Isn't that pretty much what we want? See, the truth is, whatever problem we have, God's already solved it. He's already conquered it. Like Jericho, oh, it was massive. It would have been frightening. They're all going, oh, what can we do? God's going, I've already got it down. It's already conquered. Now what we should do then is go to our Father with the attitude that it was solved. See, that's where faith comes in our life. So, faith is coming to that problem and saying, I believe you've already fixed it. So then what we should do, instead of saying, show me how to solve this problem. First, what we ought to do is say, God, first, show me if, one, maybe I shouldn't even do anything. And you know what? Many times I believe that may be a valid option. I mean, He may tell us to don't do anything. Because sometimes He will just solve it absolutely Himself. Other times we have a part in it. But I tell you what, it's never a part that we would guess intuitively. Whoever would have thought that Israel's part in conquering Jericho was to walk around it 7 times? Who would have come up with that? So what we do is say, one, Lord, in this problem, one, you've already solved it, you've already conquered it. Now, show me, one, maybe I shouldn't do anything, or two, show me what my part is, if any, in manifesting the solution. See, we don't ask, let me be a part in solving it. That's doing His job. We're saying, if you want me to be a part in manifesting that victory, let it happen. You know what? I believe we can't imagine how different our lives would be when we face problems if we would go to Him with the attitude and with the understanding that it's already solved. Don't ask Him to work out the solution. Ask Him to show me how you're going to solve this. So you see, our Jericho is any problem that keeps us from abundance and rest. But you see, faith becomes difficult because our problems are like Jericho. Now imagine how Israel felt. God says, it's destroyed. It's already conquered. They're going, but I still see it. I mean, it's still standing there. So it's one thing to say, well, all your problems, God's already solved them. And I'm thinking, well, looks like it's still standing there bigger than Dallas right now. Now, in fact, it seems like, not just in little things like that, but the whole world in general, God's saying, well, it's all, don't worry about it. I'm saying, but I still see it. In fact, it seems like the world as a whole is winning sometimes. God talks about how He's conquered everything. I'm saying, well, it doesn't look like it. And here's why. John 12:47. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. See, that's why it seems that the world's still winning. Look at popular culture today. It sure looks like the world is winning. Politics. I won't even say any more. Wars, terrorism. It looks like the world's winning. And I don't know about you, but I have problems sometimes. It looks like the problems are winning. And here we have Jericho, and God says it's already defeated, and we say, but it's still standing. Well, see, in the book of Joshua, for a while, that Jericho was still standing. And that's a pattern we see. You know that God rarely solves a problem and then lets us see the solution right away. And it does take great faith to look at Jericho and say it's conquered when it's still standing there. I mean, calling something conquered, we think, well, does that make it so? Remember, Thibodeau was lying on the sidewalk groaning, oh, shell. Buddha says, what's the matter? He says, I hurt real bad. Call me an ambulance. Buddha says, okay, you an ambulance. You think, well, how does it help to say something's defeated, to call it conquered? How does that help? Or here's another question. Why does God have that delay time? And that's what gets frustrating, isn't it? You know, if He would say that problem is solved, that problem is conquered, and then go ahead and fix it, I wouldn't have any trouble. What gets me is He says, don't worry about it, I've already solved it. I say, but it's still here. So He's telling the Israelites, don't worry about Jericho, it's already conquered, and all they see are two massive city walls. Now, why is that? Here's why. Well, in Jericho's case, the reason that God let it stand there after He already defeated was because of mercy. You see, he had somebody he wanted to save in there. Matter of fact, think about it. God had let Jericho stand for 40 years to save Rahab. And after the two spies go in, they find out that everybody knows that Israel's camped out there. You know why God didn't knock the walls down right then? Well, maybe there was somebody else who needed to be saved. So in our lives, we have these problems. You ever have these problems that just like will not go away? Boy, that's when it's difficult to have faith, isn't it? And we say, well, you have said you not only will solve all my problems, you said you've solved them all, but here it is again. Whenever that happens, we remember the pattern of Jericho. Because there is a lag time. He solves a problem. Sometimes we see it later. During that time, you know what we need to remember? We need to remember two things. One, in some way we don't understand, God's extending mercy to somebody. And secondly, in His timing, those walls will come tumbling down like the walls of Jericho. And that's what will happen to our problems. So in the meantime, though, Jesus said in John 16:33, take courage, I have overcome the world. He said, hang in there. And notice he doesn't say, I will overcome the world. What does he say? He says, I have overcome the world. So what he's saying is, again, those problems, it's not that we say, I believe you will solve them. Now show me how to help you. What we do is we say, I believe you have solved that problem already. Show me my part, if any, in manifesting it. 1 John 5:4, John says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now let me stress what that means. Because again, we don't want to say that it means this. It doesn't mean if we have faith, God will solve our problems. God will conquer our Jericho. And if we don't have faith, He won't solve our problems. He won't conquer our Jericho. That's one of my problems with the Word of Faith movement going on today. And unfortunately, what you mostly see on television is Word of Faith people. You notice that? That's their teaching. That God will solve your problems if you have faith. And if you don't have faith, He won't solve your problems. They're teaching that to the degree you have faith, He will solve your problems. Completely unbiblical. The Bible says He solves our problems because we're His children. Now, what about faith? Faith is important. Here's why. Faith or no faith, God will solve our problems. Faith or no faith, He'll conquer those Jerichos. How do I know? Because He said, I've overcome the world. Faith comes in here. If we believe that He will conquer our Jerichos, we will have peace while we're waiting. If we don't believe He'll solve our problems, He still will. We just won't have peace while we're waiting. So back to Jericho. Jericho would be destroyed, but Rahab would be spared. In fact, Rahab would be saved, physically and spiritually. Because you know something? Sometime, Rahab was born again. We don't know exactly when, but that scarlet thread must have struck a cord, almost said. Must have struck a chord with her. And she understood that that red robe was a picture of the bloody death of Messiah who was to come, because she was saved. And she married a believer, and she became part of an impressive genealogy. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 1, to Abraham. He was the first Jew. He was the one God gave the Abrahamic covenant to. That's why it was called the Abrahamic covenant, as opposed to the Murray covenant. Land, seed, blessing. Through you I will bless the whole world. Through you the Messiah will come. And to Abraham was born Isaac, and then Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Jacob had 12 sons, including Judah and his brothers. And Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. By the way, those are the two sons who were born with the scarlet thread. Then a long, long list of names. We come down to a man named Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. And to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed Jesse, and to Jesse was born David the king. Rahab was a great-great-grandmother of great-great-great-grandmother of David the king, and she was an ancestor of Jesus of Nazareth. And what an honor, because in that culture, you did not put women in genealogies. Those were the good old days when women folk knew their place. Rahab was inserted into the family tree of Jesus. Let me say, a prostitute? Look at the line again. Look at Judah. As I told you, he was a real jewel. Those two sons he had were with his daughter-in-law. Now you may say, well, let me explain something. He didn't know he was having relationships with his daughter-in-law. He thought it was a prostitute. So there, it was okay. Yeah, that was fine. So you see, that whole line is full of sinners. So whenever we want to say, well, how could Rahab be in that line? The real issue is, how could any of them be in that line? They're all sinners. Here's a great explanation. Hebrews 2:11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. See the power of how strongly Jesus identified with us? He sanctified us. We were sanctified. By what? By his blood. And once the deal was done, Jesus says, I'm with you. For which reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now again, you see, Jesus did not come to identify himself with good religious people. He came to identify with himself as sinners. After all, Rahab was a prostitute, not a Protestant. So Jesus looked at this whole list of sinners from Adam all the way down, and he said, I'm going to interject myself in that line, and he said, I'm with you. So you see, the reason that Jesus did not mind being in that line of sinners is that he did not look at their lives. Everybody in that line was a sinner, and not any worse than Rahab. But you know what they all had in common? That scarlet thread, that blood. Romans 5:8, Paul says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. The key word in this little section is much more. One word in Greek. Much more. You see, here's what he's saying. Jesus Christ identified with us. He went to the cross on our behalf. He shed his blood for us. Do you realize while we were still enemies? You know, we did not change first. We did not get better. And then he died on the cross for us. He did that while we were still enemies. That means this. While we were enemies, his blood totally took care of God's wrath that should have sent us to hell. Right? While we were enemies. Now, Paul is saying this. He says, now we're no longer enemies. Now, through the blood of Christ, we have brought into the fellowship. And he says, he who sanctifies and he who is sanctified are one in the same now. He sees us as all together. So Paul says, if the blood of Jesus would save us from God's wrath while we were enemies, now Paul says, good night. Maybe he didn't say that. That's what he means. He says, well, good night. Now that we're all family, how much more will the blood of Jesus protect us from the wrath of God now? You see, if we think, well, the blood of Jesus saved me when I was enemy, well, now I hope he doesn't judge me now. If he didn't judge us while we were his enemies, why in the world would he judge us now that we're part of his family? It's ridiculous. And again, God does not see people in degrees of performance. God divides the human race as people who are covered by the blood of Jesus and those who are not. Let me point out something, though. Having said that, We can't miss the fact that Rahab's life changed. Can we? Drastically changed. She was a prostitute. Then she became a godly woman who married into a godly family and produced David the king. She became an incredible woman. Why? Well, I think it's because she remembered that lesson. That all those people ever demanded of me was that rope. They didn't come in my house and say, "Have you changed your vocation?" They didn't say, "Are you living for the Lord? Have you become obedient? Have you made Jesus Lord of your life?" They said, "If we see the red rope, you're covered." She remembered that. You know what? There's something about that freedom that improves our lives. Again, what we talked about Thursday night, our thinking gets so messed up. In fact, our thinking gets reversed. I think we tend to think that as our performance increases, our relationship with our Father is enhanced. Say it again. I think we think as our performance increases, our relationship with our Father is enhanced. It's just the opposite. As our relationship with our Father is enhanced, our performance improves. Because you see, it's nothing but the blood. If we want to go into your Father's presence right now, He doesn't say, "Have you been living?" He doesn't say, "Are you walking in fellowship?" He doesn't say, "Have you made my Son Jesus Lord of your life?" He says, "Where's the blood?" Now, I haven't forgotten about our little bird. He's still up there hovering. He's okay. But remember, that's a picture of Jesus. That little bird with blood on him. Jesus ascended to heaven, and amazingly, He had blood. His own blood with Him. Because He had to take that blood somewhere. Because the bloods of bulls and goats and calves could not take away sin down there on that altar in Jerusalem. But blood spilled on the altar in heaven could do that. So blood had to be spilled up there. So Jesus literally went up to heaven and spilled His blood right in front of the throne. So we may be thinking, well, does that mean in heaven there's a big pool of blood? I mean, let's be real. That's sort of gross, isn't it? So, is there blood in front of that altar? And again, I'm going to give you one of my unequivocal, straightforward answers. The answer is yes and no. Yes, there's blood. No, it's not gross. Because you see, where Jesus would have spilled that blood would have been on the altar, corresponding to the temple in Jerusalem. Just so happens that the altar in heaven is just in front of the throne. So where Jesus would have spilled His blood would have been right in front of the throne of God the Father. Well, the Apostle John went up to heaven and he got a glimpse of what's in front of the throne. Look what he saw, Revelation 4:6. Before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. The word crystal means clear diamonds. What do you think that sea of diamond is? It's the blood of Jesus. Because you see, things in heaven reveal their true nature. So the true nature of the blood of Jesus is that it's the blood of the eternal Lamb of God. So it has infinite value because it gave us salvation. So here's what happened, I believe. Jesus went up to heaven with His literal red blood and spilled it in front of the altar, and it became full of beautiful crystal diamonds. And eternity, see, in eternity, we will see that blood all the time. And we will remember that's why we're there. But it won't be gross, it'll be beautiful diamonds. Now, remember I said, when we go to see our Father, He doesn't say, "How are you living? You're walking in obedience, you're walking in fellowship, you made Jesus Lord of your life." All He looks for is the blood on us. And we go to Him and we're covered with blood. What do you think the blood looks like to Him? Beautiful crystal diamonds. Nothing but the blood. Next week we'll cross the Jordan. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the blood of Jesus. We thank You for the blood of Jesus. First, we thank You for Jesus being willing to come to this earth and live as a human being in an earthen vessel. We thank you that he was willing to identify himself with us as sinners. We thank you that he was willing to shed his blood for us while we were still his enemies. And we thank you that now that we have been brought into the family, how much more will his blood protect us? Father, we thank you that in our salvation, in our lives, in our relationship with you, it's nothing but the blood of Jesus, and we thank you in his name this morning. Amen.